In our studies and meditation of the coming kingdom of our Lord, of that day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the singular use of the word kingdom, because there's coming a day when all of the kingdoms of the world will be one. There will be one kingdom, and it will become the kingdom of Jesus the Christ. I received a letter from a party in Madeira Beach, Florida, this morning, in which the writer was bemoaning the fact that so many of the students and teachers of prophecy are trying to get 10 toes of the image of Daniel on one foot, and trying to see in the 10 nations of the European common market restoration of the Roman Empire. But there's just 5 toes on the foot of the leg that symbolizes the Western division of the Roman Empire. The other 5 toes are on the foot of the leg that symbolizes the Eastern division. This party thought that possibly 5 of these kingdoms would come out of the Warsaw Pact and 5 out of the Common Market Pact. Those things are of interest, and we see many things taking place all around us. And I guess you might say the world is waiting with bated breath to see what's coming out of the China mission. Man called me from Iowa the other night wanting to know about the China situation and if there was any prophecy pertaining to it. Isaiah speaks of the day when he shall gather his people from Sinim, which is one word for China. But he had reference to the Jews and not to the Chinese, to the Jews that would be in China. And then in Revelation 16 and Matthew 2, we read of the kings of the East. Daniel chapter 11 also mentions the kings of the East. In the final conflict of the nations just prior to the time of the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord, there will be that great invasion from the East, in which the Word of God says that the Lord himself will dry up the Euphrates River, even as he did the Red Sea and as he did the Jordan River as the children of Israel came across. But he'll dry up the Euphrates River, that the kings of the East — that expression translated kings of the East, if translated literally, would be the kings from the land of the rising sun. The land of the rising sun. That made its first impact on me during the war with Japan, when I saw that the flag of Japan was the sun rising out of the sea. The land of the rising sun. But that includes not only the Japanese, but the Chinese, the Indians, Indochina, all of that area. They are coming in to the land of Israel, but not as friends, but as foes, to make war against the Lord and against His holy city. So many things to take place in these last days. Some people despair of ever grasping prophecy because of so much that seems to transpire in such a brief period of time. But when you stop to consider that, well, take me, in my lifetime, believe it or not, I have seen a one-cylinder Cadillac. And I used to see it as it ran up and down the street, the one-cylinder Cadillac. Now, that thing didn't run much faster than a man could run. But in my lifetime, I have seen more progress made in the area of speed than was made from the time of my birth to Adam. From Adam until the time that I was born, about the fastest speed known to man was horseback, sailboat, and since the turn of the century, we've seen it go to this space travel, tens of thousands of miles an hour. Now, when you see that much take place in our lifetime, it's easy for me to comprehend that under the power of God, with whom all things are possible, these things can take place instantaneously, so to speak. But with the establishment of the kingdom, there comes the administration of the affairs of the kingdom, and we are concerning ourselves in these Monday evening studies with the qualifying or preparation of men to be associated with the Lord when He establishes His kingdom. By way of review, once again, He will be the king of all the other kings. Many kings under His sovereignty. But He's the king of the kings, and He's the Lord over all of the other lords. David will be raised from the dead to reign over the house of Israel. The 12 apostles ruling over the 12 houses of the children of Israel, or the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and then various and sundry Christians who qualify will have places of sovereignty in the cabinet of the Lord as He establishes His kingdom and holds sway over the earth. We're witnessing today many churches and denominations trying to dictate political policies by running or supporting certain men for this office and that office, marching on the city hall or the state capitol to lobby for certain legislation. Righteousness cannot be legislated by man. But when the Lord becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then righteousness will be legislated because he will have the power to enforce the law which he enacts. And here in Luke chapter 12, this evening I want us to look at a lesson that our Lord brings about certain individual Christians who can qualify for a place in his coming kingdom. These positions are going to be earned and merited by each and every one. They're not dispensed as political favors by the Lord. Every few days there's a great hue and cry goes up on the television and the radio newscast and in the paper about somebody being hired or fired, when I thought that was the name of the game of politics. But with the Lord, no favorites. And when that godly, spiritually ambitious mother asks the Lord if in the day when he established his kingdom, James or John could sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand as first and second vice regents, the Lord told her that that was not his to give. That's not in my power. Now, I have a certain baptism with which to be baptized, speaking of the passion of the cross and his ultimate death, burial, and resurrection, the word passion being used to describe all of his sufferings of that time. Now, he said, I have a baptism with which to be baptized. Now, can your sons undergo and experience the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? And she said yes, and they said yes. And strange as it may seem, both of them did die what we would call a martyr's death. But the Word of God in two different places, in Romans and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, tells us that if we suffer with the Lord, then we shall reign with him. Suffering is part of the faithfulness that qualifies one for that office. So, in this passage in the 12th chapter of Luke, our Lord speaks of this position in the kingdom and then how one qualifies. Now, first, I call your attention to verse 32. Verse 32, there's an expression used here that throws a little light on that of which we're studying. Fear not, little flock. Note, first of all, the expression, little flock. Note, first of all, he's talking to his flock. He's talking to those who are sheep of his flock. He's not talking about a herd of goats. He's talking about a flock of sheep. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Superficial reading of that would make one to think that every one of the little flock would be given a place in the kingdom. Now, the expression to give them the kingdom carries with it the thought of sovereignty. To give one the kingdom is to give one a position of sovereignty. I call your attention to two or three passages of Scripture. Esther chapter 4. In case your Bible doesn't open to it as quickly as mine, try 561. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. We have an expression pertaining to the kingdom, and it has to do with the thought of sovereignty. There are sovereigns in the kingdom that our Lord is going to establish, but the majority of Christians will be subjects. Just as I'm a citizen of the United States, I am not in the cabinet, and I hold no official capacity whatever in the government, but I am a citizen of the United States, and I'm one of them, but I'm one of the goyim, as the Jew would say, or the hoplite, as the Greek would say, or the ordinary people, as we would say. 4:14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, Mordecai, talking to Esther, his niece, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Now you hold your peace and you do nothing, yet God will deliver them from somebody else, some other source, and you will miss the whole blessing. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther coming to the kingdom. And as she comes to the kingdom, she comes in as the queen of Ahasuerus to rule and to reign with him as consort bride. Thou art come to the kingdom. Keep in mind the verse we started with. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, in Daniel chapter 5, that's right after Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31. After the handwriting on the wall, Daniel's interpretation, in the 31st verse, we read, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius took the kingdom. He became the king of the Medes and the Persians. He took the kingdom. The Lord said to the little flock, I'll give you the kingdom. The point I'm trying to get you to see is that the giving to them of the kingdom has to do with the position of sovereignty and authority, and not just as a subject in the kingdom. Then we look in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, one to which I referred a few moments ago. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, King James has kingdoms. Literally, it's kingdom. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and then it says he shall reign forever and ever. Now back to Luke 12 and 32. We talk about entering the kingdom. We talk about position in the kingdom. We talk about the kingdom being given to us. We talk about inheriting the kingdom. All of those expressions are part and parcel with this in 12 and 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father desires to give you a position of honor, prestige, and glory in his kingdom. But you've got to qualify for that. Now, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Very apt description of being prepared for the coming of the king. Your loins girded, the loose flowing robe bound tight about the waist, and the ends of it can be tucked up under the girdle about your waist so that your feet will be unhindered and you can run or hasten if need be, and you have your lights burning. Sometimes matches don't strike. Sometimes the lighters don't light. I think they're better now. I read a few years ago in Reader's Digest about a man who made about $6,000 or $7,000 a year just on cigarette lighters. He'd see a man take out a cigarette lighter and he'd say, I'll bet you a dollar it won't light the first time. And they wouldn't the first time when they used to those things first made. This man has had made about $6,000 or $7,000 a year just that way. Well, now, the Lord says here, have your lights burning. Don't wait to light them after I've come. Don't wait to light them after I come. You ever have the lights go out at night? You can't find the candles. Can't find a match. About all you find is the rock over chair. Now, have your loins girded and your lamps lighted. Now keep them burning. And you yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Hear the servants waiting for the Lord. The Lord has gone to the wedding. This could be the Lord at his own wedding. I have tried to impress upon you and bring out the truth of the scripture that the Oriental weddings were unattended by the bride. The possibly the best description we have of that is that of Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz went to the gate where the elders of the city sat and transacted the business comparable to what we would call the city council today. Boaz went down to the city council. They drew up all of the necessary papers and took care of every condition that had to be fulfilled. And the wedding was consummated and completed, and all of the time the wedding ceremony was going on there at the city hall, Ruth was at home getting ready when he returned. Samson, on one of his journeys around, saw a beautiful girl, told him he wanted to marry her. Well, that was good. She went on home, and he went on down where the fellows were at the city hall, and they had the big wedding ceremony and reception and everything after, and it was all over with. He went on out and went on home, didn't even go by see his bride or pick her up or anything, and, you know, he was gone about a year before he came back, and when he came back, they found that she was married to another. That's when he gave expression to that which has become proverbial in some circles. He said, somebody's been plowing with my heifer. And he got so infuriated, he took the city apart. Well, they wondered what was the matter, and he told them, they said, well, after the wedding, you didn't go and claim her or take her, and we thought you didn't want her, and we gave her to somebody else. When Jacob got married, the bride wasn't there. They went all through the wedding. They had the big reception, the big feast and everything, and then after it was over with, he went to claim his bride and took one look at her, and he said, oh, no, that's not her. They brought the one that had the sore eyes. Well, that's what the scripture says. Leah. And he said, that's not the one. It's Rachel. And Laban said, son, you don't know the customs of this country. You marry the elder first. You'll work another 7 years for Rachel. And therein we learn true love. Jacob worked those 7 years, and he said those 7 years seemed to him but a day because of the love that he had for her. Ladies, imagine somebody working 7 years for you and saying it's just a day. Well, you got that already, huh? Well, there it is, the wedding. The wedding. The bride was not at the wedding. Here, the master's gone to the wedding. This could be the Christ at his wedding. He comes to claim his bride. Now, let's see who, in this instance, would constitute his bride. Now, you be like men that wait for their Lord. When he will return from the wedding, when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. How oft do we hear the Lord speaking of watching and waiting? And strange as it may seem, as you study this through the New Testament, you'll find the Lord puts a greater premium on watching than he does on working. Strange falling on the ears of a working, geared generation. Oh, how many Christians ruin their lives by trying to work for the Lord and going to work for the Lord instead of letting the Lord do his work through them. Now they're waiting. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to me, and will come forth and serve them. The Lord himself, make them be seated, and he'll come and serve them. We read of that experience in the 13th chapter of John, where the Lord came into the upper room and had them sit down, and he girded himself with a towel and took a basin of water and ministered unto them by the washing of their feet and the drying of them. And the Lord is going to minister to his own in that day. Now, if he shall come in the second watch, the emphasis is on the word if, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. If he should come in the second watch, or if he should come in the third watch, blessed are those that he find watching and waiting. In Revelation 16, we have an expression of waiting. We do well to call to your attention just here. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Military custom in those days, if a man was caught asleep on his watch, they would remove his garments and burn them, and he would be made ashamed before the whole company of the people. It's something like unto that to which our Lord refers in the first epistle of John, where he says how we are to watch and wait, that when the Lord comes, we shall not be made ashamed from him at his appearing. Made ashamed from him in being unclothed, the clothing being the righteous deeds and acts of the Christian. Now, don't let them catch you asleep. Watch. Watch. Back to 12 and 39. Now, this know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. If we only knew when the Lord was coming. If we only knew. I sometimes wonder what effect that would have. I've seen people lying upon their deathbed with the last word from the doctor telling them that their moments were numbered and they wouldn't live through the afternoon or through the evening or through the night, and it makes no impression or impact upon them whatever. If we knew when the thief was coming, they'd be ready. Some people think, if I just knew when the Lord was coming. For that reason, the Lord has kept the time of his return secret. Because he is returning sometime, and because no one knows what time, it behooves all of us to be ready all the time. Now continuing, 40, once again, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. The unexpectancy of the return of the Lord. I think I've referred to it a time or two. On one of the trips that Admiral Byrd made to the Antarctic, he'd gone as far as he dared go with his whole party and all of their supplies, and they had set up camp. But he wanted to make some further research on nearer to the South Pole. But he didn't want to take all his men with him, and he left most of them there. But he gave them strict orders. This is documented. He gave them strict orders. In the morning, when you awaken and have eaten, strike camp. Have everything bundled, tied, wrapped, and on the dock. If I haven't come back that day, then that night, unpack them, pitch your tent. But the next morning, strike the tents again, pack everything, have them at the dock, because I'm going to stay till the last moment. And when I come back, the water's going to be freezing back of me. And when I come back, you're not going to have time to do anything except throw your gear on board and we get out. And the men did that every morning. Get up and pack everything and have it at the dock with you. That night, take it down, and one morning, after they'd gotten everything fixed, they heard him coming. And he came in, and they threw everything on board, and the article said that as they went out, the water froze back up. ready and waiting. Be ready and waiting. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Whom do you say he's speaking? Well, I told you where to look. Verse 32. Now go back to 32 and see. Fear not, little flock. He's talking to the little flock of the believers. He's talking to all of the Christians. And then the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? First time the word steward is used in the New Testament. Did you ever hear a sermon on stewardship? About what did they speak? The moolah, whatever you call it, the long green. That's an interesting. I don't know where they get it. Joseph and Eliezer were the two great stewards of the Old Testament. A steward was one who had charge of the household. A steward was the one who had charge of the food. The steward gathered the food, stored the food, and dispensed the food. That was the steward. That's what he did. Over in Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, you are to be stewards, not of money, but stewards of the mysteries of God. And not only are they not stewards of the mysteries of God, but they won't even talk about the mysteries of God, and they won't let anybody in that wants to talk about the mysteries of God. They just want to be stewards of the money. Stewardship. Feed them. That's what the steward did. All that. Now, who is a faithful and wise steward whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household? Christians of the household. Who is the steward? He's the one that gives them their portion of meat. The steward gives them something instead of taking something away from them. The steward doesn't pass the collection plate. He passes the bread basket. And he gives them something to eat. But here, he gives them meat in due season. Now here, we're living in the day when meat is the food to be given in due season, and we're living in the due season. We have the milk of the Word, and we have the meat of the Word. And the babies in Christ cry and clamor for the milk of the Word. The milk of the Word. They care not for the meat of the Word. The New Testament distinguishes between babes in Christ and adults in Christ by the food of which they partake. The babes in Christ want the milk of the Word. And the adults or mature Christians want the meat of the Word. There's a similarity, but there's a difference. I don't know where I ran across this expression, but I like it and I've used it ever since. Someone describing or defining milk. Milk is meat that somebody else has eaten and digested and then converts. The mother eats the meat and the babe drinks her milk. Now, what the majority of Christians want is somebody that'll take time off and not go to this big event or this great spa or to this entertainment or to this pleasure, but stay at home all the time and eat the meat of the Word, and then when they come around, take a little bowl of milk and a spoon and give them a little milk, and then they go away feeling good. They've been fed on the Word of God, but not realizing it's just the milk of the Word. Now, in these last days, in due season, there's coming a season when the meat of the Word should be fed. There's coming a season. Now, the milk of the Word is that which lies on the surface. The milk of the Word is that which, assumedly, any Christian can read and see and understand and appreciate. But the meat of the Word, or solid food, sometimes it's translated solid food, not just meat necessarily, but any solid food, food that requires chewing, mastication, and digestion, they take that. The meat of the Word, as we study the Bible, has to do with prophecy, the second coming of Christ, the establishment of His kingdom, and how all people come, and where they hear a message on the return of Christ, they hear a message on the establishment of His kingdom, they say, oh, that's fine and good, that's well. But you know, I just want to hear about Christ and Him crucified. That's all I want. That's all I want, which is another way of saying, I just want milk. And I don't want it too rich at that. Now, just give me Blue John or skim milk or whatever you call it. And the other. Now, give them meat in due season. Now, due season are the days just before our Lord returns. Just before the Lord returns. That's the time people should be warned of His approaching return. That's the time they should be trained and taught of the things they must do to be ready, watching and waiting when He comes. Well, I didn't know what this. I didn't know I was supposed to do this. Why didn't somebody tell me? Will be the cry of many in that day. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Paul was very ambitious for his Christian converts, so to speak. I use the word his advisedly. Perhaps I better say those whom he pointed to the Lord, or those whom he brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord. I want you to look in Ephesians 1 and 17. Ephesians 1 and 17. A beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. We better understand it, starting with verse 15. Ephesians, the church that is characterized as the one capable of grasping, comprehending, and appreciating the deep things of the Word of God more than any other church in those days. The church at Ephesus, a people of such spiritual and mental magnitude that they had a better grasp of the deep things of God than any of the others. And Paul writes here, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. Now that shows the height of their attainment in spiritual growth, in that they had reached the point that they loved all of the saints. Brother Wilson, I don't hate her, but I just can't love her. they tell me. But these loved all the saints. Now, since I've heard of your faith in Jesus, and since I've heard that you love all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I cease not. I always pray for you now, since I've heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. Now I pray for you all the time that God Almighty may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And the word for knowledge there is gnosis, from which we get the word Gnostic. Gnosis with the prefix epi, which means upon knowledge, upon knowledge, and upon knowledge. And this word, the epignosis, is not just to know something, but it's to know something that is upon something else, something else. This is the deep knowledge of God. This is the knowledge that reaches into the heights. This is the knowledge without length, breadth, width, to depth. This is the deep things of God. I'm praying for you now that you may have that deep knowledge of the things of God, which has to do with the meat of the Word. Now turn just over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. Paul praying for the Ephesians that they might learn some of the deep things of the Word of God and not just be satisfied with the milk of the Word alone. Now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul is talking about Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect literally meaning mature. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man fully grown in Christ Jesus. When I get to heaven, I want to see everyone who's come to know the Lord under my ministry a full-grown man in Christ, and I don't want to show up in heaven with a bunch of babies. Saved, and that's all. He prayed for the Ephesians that they would grow in the deep things of God, this extra knowledge of the things of the Lord. His desire for the Colossians was that every one of them would attain full majority as a man in Christ. If ever there was a cry that should resound throughout Christendom today, it is, don't be a baby all your life. Don't be a baby all your life. Now, grow up. I pastored a church where the secretary and treasurer of the Higginbotham Companies of Texas was a member, a millionaire. I was visiting in his daughter's home one day, and she said, "You're going to have to excuse me. I've got to take my daughter over to a neighboring town of about 30 or 40 miles," and that was in the early days of my ministry, and I asked a whole lot more questions than I should. And I said, "What are you taking her over there for?" And she said, "To get her teeth fixed." And I said, "What's wrong with her teeth?" And she blushed and stuttered and stammered because the girl was 9 years old. And she said, "Well, Brother Wilson, I'll tell you what." And she said, "I don't know how it happened, but I just let her take her milk from the bottle until she was 5 or 6 years old, and the roof of her mouth is so twisted that I'm having to take her to a dentist to see if he can straighten out her teeth." She had stayed on that bottle and that nipple so long, her mouth was all out of shape. And I just thought, I wish there was a dentist I could take a bunch of my members to and get their mouths straightened out having been on the bottle of the milk of the Word all their life. I said the bottle of the milk of the Word all their life. And Paul said, I want you full grown. When you are saved, that's the new birth. From there you're supposed to grow and develop in the full manhood and womanhood in the Lord. And as you grow and develop, you are qualifying yourself for a place in His coming kingdom. Now, let's watch them. Here, I want somebody that will give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. The one who is faithful in ministering the meat of the word is going to be made a ruler. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. But and if that servant say in his heart, he doesn't say it out loud. He says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Sometimes we hold a thing and possess a thing in our heart, and then it possesses us, and then one day it comes out. And it isn't pretty when it comes out. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. My Lord delayeth his coming. One day my father took me and two of my brothers down in the cornfield, a certain place, and told us to cut out all of the Johnson grass that was in there. And he was going back to the house and be back in a little bit, and he wanted it all cut out when he got back. The place to which he took us was right in the bend of a creek that had a nice hole where we swam and played around, and the corn wasn't too high but what we could watch, and after a while I saw him go in the house. I said, he's gone. And we headed for the swimming pool. And we had just gotten in when he stood there on the bank hollering at us to get out of there. And we wished we'd gone in our clothes. Now, you know, if we'd known he was coming back, he wouldn't have called us there. If we'd known he was coming back. We say, Papa will delay his coming. He'll get up there and he'll get talking to Mama and drinking some ice tea or lemonade or something, and he'll forget about us slaving down here and so forth and so on. The Christian says, my Lord delayeth his coming. I don't believe Jesus is coming today. In fact, I don't believe he's coming this week. I don't believe he's coming this year. You say that in your heart. You don't say it out loud. You just say it in your heart. And when you say that in your heart, it governs your conduct, whether or no. A man's belief is that which conditions his conduct. Now, he says, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now, this is the one that is to give them their meat in due season. This is a Christian, and he says, my Lord delayeth his coming. And when he does that, he begins to beat the men, servants, and maidens. That is, he begins to mistreat them. He becomes arrogant. He becomes boastful. He becomes careless in his relationship to and with them. And he begins to eat and to drink and to be drunken. Becomes absorbed in things of the world, things of the flesh. The Lord isn't coming. I've got plenty of time to make amends. I've got plenty of time to quit. I've got plenty of time to confess these sins. I've got plenty of time. Today I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because I know he's not coming today. He says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware. I often wonder, ponder, in my study, sometimes as I'm praying and meditating, just how many people will be looking for the Lord when He comes. How many will be looking for the Lord when He comes? My firm conviction is that those of us who are looking for the Lord and talk of looking for the Lord and who boast of our looking for the Lord are going to be the most surprised when He returns. Oh, I knew you were coming, but it never entered my mind you'd come today. I knew you were coming. He's coming at an hour that you think is not. I'm going to cut him in sunder, that is, I'm going to cut him off and appoint him his portion with the unfaithful. The word unfaithful, unbeliever, is the same word in the Greek. They're not two different words. Pistuo is translated faith, it's translated believe. Both ways. An unbeliever is one who's unfaithful. He's going to put him with the unfaithful. My Lord delayeth His coming. Preacher, I've heard that teaching all my life. There have always been a bunch of cranks and fanatics talking about the coming of the Lord. Always saying He's coming. There have been many who've made a farce of it. There have been many whose attitude toward this have been such as to discourage others from adhering to that belief or pursuing any study along that line. But you can trust the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. Here's a tragedy. That servant, this is a child of God, this is a servant of God, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Punishment on the basis of knowledge. It has been said that ignorance of the law excuses no man, but the Lord judges along many lines, one line on the basis of their knowledge. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And the Lord has given certain ones insight into the Word of God, more so than others, and of them much more is required. He said, desire not to be a teacher. Don't have any ambition to be a teacher, because the teacher's responsibility is all the more. All the more. And one who essays to be a teacher and then lead the people astray is more responsible than one who was not a teacher. That servant that knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. If you're disturbed as to whether that's figurative or literal, just rest assured in this. Years ago, when I first began to listen attentively to men teaching and preaching the Word, I heard one bring a message on hell. And he said many of his colleagues and others in the university from which he'd come were denying the existence of hell and the reality of fire in hell. And he said, but I told them, I said, you say fire is just the symbolic. Well, that didn't help things, because a symbol symbolizes that which is stronger and greater than the symbol. And if the fire in hell is a symbol, then there's something in hell that's hotter and worse than fire. If the stripes are literal, if they're figurative, could be worse. I don't know. We read of that day there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. When Christians give an account unto the Lord of the deeds done in the flesh, that doesn't have anything to do with the lost or with hail. That's servant. Now, in closing, we, you and I, are held accountable for that which the Lord reveals unto us.